Well, we turn again in the Old Testament scriptures to the first book of Chronicles, chapter 12. When we were travelling down in the car, David said to me, he said, "Dad, are you still on about all these names?" And I said, "Well, only somewhat, but I don't expect or intend to read many of them this evening." Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and we're going to cover the whole 40 verses this evening, which for me will be something of a first, having spent last Sunday evening on one verse and not having covered that very fully. We're now going to look at 40. Now, 1 Chronicles 12 is something of a flashback. A flashback to the time when David was still on the run before Saul the king. He had been exiled from Saul, banished from his presence, and David was in exile in a place called Ziklag. And the function of this 12th chapter then is twofold. First of all, in the first 22 verses, to recount for us some of the mighty men who joined David at that particular time of his banishment, when things were difficult for David, when he was vulnerable, when it seemed that Saul at any time could come with his army and overwhelm him, at a time of great vulnerability. Mighty men from different parts of Israel identified with David and stood with him in his hour of need. And what this flashback does is to highlight for us some of these men and the contribution that they made. And then from verse 23 to the end of the chapter, the writer shows us how support for David embraced all of Israel. Ultimately, it came to pass that all of Israel, people from every section and every tribe, at last came to recognize that David was God's man. And they embraced David as the one that God had raised up to be the leader of his people. Some of them came to that understanding sooner rather than later. Others came to it later rather than sooner. But the point was that eventually all the nation came to recognize in David the man of God's appointing. Now, I'm not going to read through the passage, but pause as we go through, partly because some of the names are almost unpronounceable. Now, first of all, in verses 1 to 7, you'll notice, the chronicler recounts for us the defection to David of certain, end of verse 2, kinsmen of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. And he recounts these kinsmen of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin who defected to David from verse 3 through to verse 7, from Ahiezer, their chief, down to Jola and Zebediah, the sons of Jeroham and Gedor. Aren't you glad you don't have to be reading these names out? Now, the great significance of this little cameo, of course, lies in this, that here are men not only from Saul's own tribe, but from Saul's own family. Here are relatives of King Saul leaving him, abandoning him, yet the king of Israel, and going out into the wilderness to identify with David, who had been banished and excluded from Saul's presence and whom Saul at this present time was hunting for to kill. Now, of course, the great point that the chronicler is making here is that here are men who put the cause of God above tribal and family loyalties. That's the great significance of telling us that they were kinsmen of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. He's saying to us, here were men who, notwithstanding their tribal loyalty and their own family connections, turned their back on that to identify with the cause of God as it was signified in the man David. Now, this is all the more laudable when we realise that at this time David was on the run from Saul. There was a price in David's head. He'd been banished by the king. He was in a vulnerable situation. and yet here are men throwing in their lot with God's man and with God's cause. At a troubled time, at a vulnerable time, here were men who decided that God's cause must take precedence above everything and anything else in life. And what the chronicler is recounting for us here is simply the Old Testament counterpart of what our Lord tells us in Matthew 10, when he says in verse 37, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Here our Lord is saying to us that our first, our chief, our preeminent loyalty in life is to him. That no family loyalty, however precious, is to come between the people of God and their God. Because the profoundest relationship in life is not between a man and a woman and their family, but between a man, a woman, and their God. At the sake of embarrassing June and David, one of the things I'm going to be saying on Saturday morning to them is that marriage is not the most basic and ultimate of human relationships. That ultimate relationship is the believer's relationship with his God, the child of God's relationship with their father, the servant of Christ's relationship to his master. Loyalty to Christ is to transcend every other loyalty. Even, and this is the point here, when these men went out to David at Ziklag, when he was banished from the presence of Saul, even at a time of hardship and opposition, loyalty to Christ is to be our first great concern. And even if it means breaking with loved ones, loyalty to Christ demands that we stand up and identify with him. Though that's not to say that families and friends do not have many legitimate claims and calls upon us. They do. And ordinarily, our first recourse in life is to stand with our families. But there is a higher loyalty. There's a higher loyalty for a child than to his father and mother. There's a higher loyalty of a parent than to a child. And that is to God, to his son, and to his cause. In any conflict of interests, the cause of Christ must take pride of place, because that is the only way forward. If we were not to put the cause of Christ first, then we would not be helping our families, we would not be helping our friends. We would think we were, but we wouldn't be. The only way to ultimately do good for our families and to do good for our friends is to put Christ first. "Those who honour me, I will honour." Now that can be costly. I don't know if for any of us we've really experienced the bitter costliness of putting the cause of Christ before family and friends. But for some people in this world it is costly. For a Jew, for a Jew to be converted to Christ means for his family to hold a funeral service because of the family they're dead. That must be wounding, tragic. And yet, the cause of Christ is to take our first loyalty. That's why the great issue in a church is not ever, "Are you for the minister?" That's irrelevant. Imagine saying, "I'm for Ian." Big deal. Goodness me. Imagine admitting that to people. Who on earth is Ian Hamilton? Or David Water? Or whoever? Remember when Paul was correcting the Corinthians because they had they become personality centred. We're for Paul. Oh no, we're for Apollos. Oh, we're for Christ. They were the very spiritual ones. And Paul says to them, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Doesn't even use the personal pronoun, but the neuter pronoun. What? We're only servants. The issue is not, are you for Paul, but are you for God and his cause and his kingdom? And so it was with these men. At a time of great hardship, they stood up and identified with the cause of God, which was centred in the man of God. They joined with David because and only because God was with David. That's what we find in verse 18 when Amasai, chief of the 30, says, we are yours, O David. We are with you, O son of Jesse. Success to you. Success to those who help you, for your God, not will help you, the NIV's wrong, score that out, your God has helped you, it's a past tense, has helped you. We're with you, David, because God is with you. And that's the only reason to be with a ministry, if God is with it. If God's not with it, then however powerful the personality of the minister or whoever, we must learn to turn our back upon it and bring everything to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. The cause of God is greater than any individual. So verses 1 to 7, these kinsmen, you can read through the names yourselves. I've tried it a few times. One or two actually stick me as Mabeth and the Gederathite. And I've got my own teeth, so. So verses 1 to 7, the defection of Saul's kinsmen. In verses 8 to 17, and also from verse 19 following, the chronicler recounts for us other defections from the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Judah, and in verse 19, from the tribe of Manasseh. And when these others, the Benjamites, and the folk from Judah and Gad, come to David, David in verse 17 went out to meet them and said to them, if you have come to me in peace to help me, I'm ready to have you unite with me. But if you come to betray me to my enemies when my hands are free from violence, may the God of our fathers see it and judge you. Notice two things here. In the first place, David tells these men who had come to join with him that unity is built on identity of purpose. If you have come to me in peace to help me, that is to help me in my stand for God and for his kingdom against Saul, I'm ready to have you unite with me. Now the key word here is the word help. The word help in English means to assist, but in Hebrew it's far richer. It means not just to assist, but to support, to share your trials and troubles, to stand with you shoulder to shoulder, bearing the burdens. Now David is saying, if you have come to identify wholly with me, the man that God has raised up back in 1 Samuel 16 when Samuel anointed him to be king, if you've come to identify with me and with the work of God, then we can be united. And you see, what David highlights here is what the scriptures highlight throughout, that unity that is not built on identity of purpose is a facade and must ultimately collapse. Common commitment to truth and to the purposes of God are the only foundations for true spiritual unity. When Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 4, isn't it? He says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And you see, the great fallacy of ecumenism, now all of us should be ecumenical Christians. Evangelicals should be at the forefront of ecumenism, but true ecumenism. How can you have ecumenism, the word simply means a coming together, how can you have that if you have nothing in common to come together with? If you haven't one faith, if you haven't one Lord, if folk are saying Jesus Christ is not the only way to the Father, he's simply one teacher of many teachers, as many in our own church are saying, at least some. If people are denying that salvation is by grace through faith, if they deny the sufficiency of Scripture, how can we say, well, let's put all our disagreements behind us, let's paper over the cracks, and let's pretend to the world that we're one? Any sensible pagan would see through that kind of charade. That's why the church is looked upon with such disdain with many thinking people. The only unity that matters a beam is unity of purpose, identity of purpose. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that's why we need always to bring projects for unity to the touchstone of Holy Scripture and say, yes, we would love to be united with you. It's our great desire that we should be as one. But are we agreed? Are we preaching the same Christ? Are we proclaiming the same gospel? Well, no, we're not, but does that really matter? Well, indeed, destinies depend on it. Someone once said to me, would you have a Roman Catholic priest preaching in your pulpit? I said, I wouldn't have 90% of my presbytery preaching in the pulpit. Probably the Roman Catholic priest would have much more in common with me than many Church of Scotland ministers. And people say, well, is that not being a bit standoffish? And I would say, I don't think so. How could I have someone preach what I believe is contrary to the Word of God and inimical, that is, unhelpful and contrary to the eternal well-being of men and women? David said, if there is an identity of purpose, then let's unite. Yes, indeed, let me embrace you. We must always be concerned that our unity is truly unity. You see, there's a kind of unity that can depend on personalities. And when the personality goes, the unity disintegrates. You get a great preacher. You get it in some of the great churches of our land that had great personality pulpiteers. And crowds came. And the poor personality pulpiteer went, and the crowds disappeared. The church fragmented. Unity that's not built on truth is bound to collapse and bring dishonour to the cause of Christ. Those who most promote true ecumenism are those who most hold up truth. That's why the Westminster Confession of Faith is a great document for ecumenism. Because it says, here is what the Bible teaches, or at least here's what we believe the Bible teaches. It's open to correction if any man can correct it. And if people say, well, I don't like that chapter. You say, well, why don't you like it? I don't like what it says. But if what it's saying faithfully reflects what the Scriptures teach, are you not really saying, I don't like what the Scriptures teach? Unity must be built on identity of purpose. Do we have an identity of purpose? Are we really agreed as to what we're about here in this congregation? Do we know what we're for? Are we of one mind and one heart in terms of the purpose that we're about? What is the purpose? If someone to say to you tonight, write down in a short sentence, what's the purpose of this church? To bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ through the salvation of men and women. There is the heart of our purpose. Now there's much else besides, as we'll see tonight, I trust, and on Sunday morning we think about Tirfan. That's the heart of it. Where that is the determining feature, then we can be united. But notice secondly at the end of verse 17 that David is aware that some of these men might have come to unite with him for less honourable reasons. But if you have come to betray me to my enemies when my hands are free from violence, May the God of our father see it and judge you. David, it seems, is aware that for other reasons some may have come. Perhaps some had thought, David's the man on the up. Let's get in at the beginning, because David's going places. Let's identify with the rising star. And David is aware that there might well possibly be spurious infiltrators. People who have masked their intentions. They simply want to belong to a movement that's on the up, rather than out of heart conviction identify with the cause of God. That's what Paul meant in Acts 20 when he was leaving the church in Ephesus. He spoke to the elders and said, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Now, this was a church that Paul, under God, had established. Through his ministry, people had come to faith. And yet Paul is aware that even from your own number, from amongst the elders of this church that Paul had spent 3 years in, there were pretenders, masqueraders. They will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stop warning you night and day with tears. That's why, you see, we need, as much as we are able, without overstepping the bounds, to inquire of motives. The fact that people come to church, the fact that folk come to prayer meetings, the fact that folk engage in evangelism, in and of itself does not tell you anything about them. They can do so for any number of reasons. And that's why we need to be asking people, or as much as we are able, looking at their lives as they look at our lives, to ask what their motivation is. Why are they doing this? Why are you coming? Now, ultimately, God alone knows the heart. But we should be getting towards a stage, perhaps we should be much further along the way than we are, that when folk come to profess faith, and profess it eloquently and evangelically and with some kind of passion, we should be saying, well, you know, that's good. That's really good. But you know, what really is more important is to know why you confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Because what matters is not that you confessed Christ passionately, but that you love him truly. And here David says, but if you've come, then God will see it and he'll judge you. Thirdly, in verse 18, I'm finding it cold here, but chilly. Yeah? Yes, yeah, someone nodding their head. Is the heating off or on?
Well, the heating's off.
Is it off?
Aye.
I'm just wondering if someone find it cold. You're okay? Okay. We're contrary beings, David. Contrary beings. Maybe that'll do the job. Number three, in verse 18, we have this very striking little comment from Amasai, the chief of the 30. He says to David, in response to what David has just said, we are yours, O David. We are with you, O son of Jesse. This is a very striking little statement. First of all, for this reason, on only three occasions in the Old Testament do we read of the Spirit coming upon a man like this. Literally, the Spirit clothed Amasai. Now, the Holy Spirit, in a sense, comes into his own in the New Testament. But here he is coming upon this Amasai at a significant time and bringing a word of encouragement and hope to David. Notice three things here. The first thing he says to David is, "We are yours, O David. We are with you, O son of Jesse. Success, success to you, and success to those who help you." Now, the word success here is a very prosaic and limited translation of the Hebrew word shalom. Now, shalom literally means peace, wholeness of life. He isn't simply praying that God will bring success in battle to David. He's praying that all that God has intended for David will come to pass. Wholeness of life, peace, as well as success. And this really is something of a prophecy, because the Spirit of God is prompting Amasai to say this. So at a time of great vulnerability, at a time of great personal need, God comes to David and says, "David, be of good cheer. I am with you." That's what Amasai is saying. Shalom, the God of peace, is with you, David. It's a great thing for us to be reminded that in our times of need, God is not out there. He has pledged himself to be here with us, in us, the God of peace, who passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The second thing notice here is that Amasai recognizes that God has helped David in the past, not for your God will help you, but for your God has helped you. And what I think he's saying is that, David, God has helped you. Therefore, be assured that he will help you. God isn't fickle, David. He isn't changeable. He has helped you. Be assured he will help you. Aren't we often like that? Well, let me speak for myself. I'm like that. God can come to us and bless us and encourage us and help us. And then we get into a trough. And we're surrounded by difficulties and problems. And we think, oh, how am I going to cope? How am I going to manage? I'm going to be overwhelmed. And what we need to remember is to stop and think back, but God has helped me. And he's the same God today as he was then. He isn't fickle. He isn't changeable. At this strategic time, God gives this word to Amasai to encourage David. Your God has helped you, David. Therefore, in the midst of your trials, be encouraged with the assurance that he will continue to help you. And the third thing, I think we should notice this, that Amasai's words here are in harmony with God's promises to David. What Amasai is saying here is wholly in keeping with all that we have read, especially in the early chapters of Samuel, of God's promises and purposes for David. Now, the point I want to make is this. When someone claims to speak from the Spirit of God, we must listen to them thoughtfully. Too many people are easily swayed by charismatic personalities. We must bring every purported spiritual utterance to be scrutinized by Holy Scripture. Is what this man is saying in harmony with what God has said? Remember in Isaiah chapter 8, he says to the people, if people come to you and they say this and they say that, bring it to the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to that word, they have no light of dawn. However eloquent they be, however powerful they be, however charismatic they be, and he says, even if they do miracles in your sight, if they do not speak according to what God has said, have nothing to do with them. Don't be taken in. Don't be gullible. Don't be taken in by the merely spectacular. You can go to certain parts of the world, missionaries will tell you this, you'll find animists, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus engaging in miraculous so-called activity. Witch doctrines are reality. Healings, tongues in other religions bring everything to the touchstone of Scripture. That's why the Apostle John says, test the spirits. Don't be gullible. People are so gullible today. This is supposed to be the most scientific, technological age of human history. And it must be the most gullible age of all. People, when people stop believing in the Bible, they start believing in anything. We mustn't be gullible, but bring everything to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. Then fourthly, verses 23 to 40, very briefly. You'll notice we have a picture here of all of Israel, of all the various tribes, rallying to David. And the point I think that's being highlighted is that here is Israel, a great diversity, 12 different tribes, often at each other's throat. A great diversity, but nonetheless a unity. A unity when they came together to be united in the cause of God under David. And it's really, in a sense, a picture of the church. 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says the church is a body made up of many members. One head, Christ. A diversity, and yet a unity. And what is being highlighted here is that in this great diversity, there was an essential unity. If you like, a diverse unity. And so, one of the points we should remember here is that Christian unity, biblical unity, is not uniformity. One of the great tragedies, it seems to me, of ecumenism is that it wants to bury all our differences. What's wrong with being different? What's wrong with me being different from Les and being different from me? Would you want us to be clones? God preserve us, some would say. For his sake, probably more than mine. Why do Presbyterians need to be like Methodists? Why do Methodists need to be like Presbyterians? Why? What's wrong with diversity? If we're preaching the same Christ, believing the same word, God accommodates our humanity. Nothing wrong with diversity. Much more preferable than that to a bland uniformity. What gives us unity is unity of purpose, as we've seen earlier, unity of witness, unity of belonging. Here are all these diverse tribes, but united in purpose. I've never heard anyone say to me, I'm not a Christian because you Christians are disunited and can't get together. I've heard folks say, I'm not a Christian because I've seen the way some Christians live, or 101 other reasons, but never disunity. We need to forget uniformity and concentrate on purpose and on truth. Just as we close, notice two just little comments about these various tribes. Verse 32, the men of Issachar, we're told something very significant about them. The men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. That's remarkable, isn't it? They understood the times. They knew what was required in terms of commitment. They knew what Israel should do. They should rally to David. I wonder if we understand our times and what's required of us. We live in turbulent times. The church has its back to the wall in many places, threatened from within by heresy and from without by sheer indifference. Do we understand the times, how serious the times are? And does that galvanize us to know what we should be doing. Now is not the day for faint hearts. Now is not the time for keeping a low profile. Now is the time for standing up and being counted. And secondly, verse 33, the men of Zebulun. Men of Zebulun, experienced soldiers, prepared for battle with every type of weapon to help David with undivided loyalty. And you find this underlined at the end of verse 38. All the rest of the Israelites were also of one mind to make David king. Undivided in their loyalty. Of one mind. They knew what they were about. Listen to this comment as we close. How many churches, writes Gordon McConville in his commentary, how many churches meander along achieving little in terms of real spiritual change and progress simply because their people's hearts are divided? Little progress, meandering along because our hearts are divided. We're not willing to bear the cost of standing up. Undivided loyalty. Could that be said of us? Do we exhibit, however poorly in our lives, undivided loyalty to Christ? The closing verses, we don't have time really, verses 39 to 40. Little picture of the festivity of David's army. They spent 3 days eating and drinking, having a whale of a time. Why? Well, I think simply to remind us that in the service of God, at its costliest, at its most burdensome, there is a place for joy and celebration. Pleasure in life belongs to the heart of the spiritual life. Believers are not life rejecting, they are life affirming. We rejoice in the good things of God. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. Doesn't mean we indulge ourselves in them, nor does it mean that we despise them, but that we bless God for them. We take them with glad hearts, and at the same time look around to share our abundance with others. There was celebration, there was time for festivity, but their first concern was to be fully determined to stand with David. A little picture of what God looks for in a people. Undivided loyalty, determination and resolve to stand for what's true. As for me and my house, said Joshua, we will serve the Lord. If no one else is, so be it. As for me and mine, we will stand where God looks for us to stand. Amen.